Good morning, everybody. Welcome. I'm glad that you are here today. We're in a series of studies together on the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. 2 weeks ago, we spoke about the first portion of Revelation 14, the 144,000. And I wanted to, if you looked at the bulletin, you noticed the title for today's sermon is The Everlasting Gospel. I was planning on getting started with the three angels' messages this morning, and the first part of that being the everlasting gospel. But in studying yesterday, I felt it might be valuable for us to jump over the three angels' messages right now and take a look at what's revealed just following the three angels' messages, and then sort of get a context to come back and actually look at the specifics of what the three angels' message is all about. And so what we'll be doing this morning is we're going to be looking at God's last warning message to the world, which of course is the three angels' messages, but I'd like to look at something that happens just following the proclamation of the three angels' messages. Now, by way of an introduction, I'd like to begin with this. It says, in Revelation chapter 14, 14 through 20, is Jesus pictured as coming in the clouds of heaven to reap the harvest of the earth. What is the harvest of the earth? In Matthew chapter 13, 39, Jesus plainly declared that the harvest is the end of the world. Will God allow the harvest of the world, or His second coming, to take place without warning? Well, the answer is no. God has always warned men, saints and sinners alike, of an impending crisis. For example, you have Noah's warning of the flood, Moses' warning of the plagues of Egypt, Jonah's warning to the people of Nineveh, and Jesus' warning of the impending destruction of Jerusalem. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, we have this verse, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secrets unto who? His servants, the prophets. So surely the Lord God will do nothing, as it affects the destiny of humanity, without first revealing that to His servants, the prophets. And so an event as cataclysmic as the second coming of Christ, surely there should be some type of warning message that is to go to all the world to help prepare people for the second coming of Jesus. Well, that message is the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. Immediately following the proclamation of the three angels' messages, we have a picture of Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. And this is the principal passage that we'll be studying this morning. Revelation chapter 14, all the way through to verse 20. Revelation 14, 14, John says, and I looked, and behold a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having upon his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. How many of you know what a sickle is? Just about everybody, right? Who does not know what a sickle is? Well, nobody's going to raise their hand. I didn't know what a sickle was for quite a while until, as a family, we moved to Swaziland as missionaries there in Africa, and we had elephant grass that would grow all around the house. And the elephant grass would come up, you know, close to 6 feet, maybe even a little higher. And the only way that you could cut the elephant grass, if you let it grow that long, is with a sickle. And I saw people out there in the field cutting the elephant grass, and they would use the elephant grass to help in the thatching of their houses and so on. And they would have a sickle that had the sharp curved blade on the one side, and they would just gather a big cluster of this elephant grass and cut it down, and would just flop over in big groups. And that's the sickle used for reaping, especially in Bible times. It was used for reaping grain, reaping the harvest. So here is a picture of Jesus coming upon a white cloud, and he has this sharp sickle in his hand, and is about to reap the harvest of something. Let's talk for a few moments about this white cloud. Revelation 14, 14 to 20 is a symbolic picture of the second coming of Christ. It says that Jesus is coming with a white cloud that is often associated with the second coming of Christ. Luke 21, 27, it says, and then shall they see the Son of Man, that is Jesus, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. It's referring to the second coming of Christ. But there is another coming that's spoken of in the book of Daniel, where the Son of Man comes on a white cloud. But it's not the second coming. Here's the verse, Revelation, whoops, I skipped that. We'll look at that later on. It's in Daniel 7. Revelation 1, 7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds. This is the second coming. And every eye will see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Well, hold that thought about another coming on a cloud that Daniel 7 talks about. We'll get to that later on. Right now we're talking about the second coming of Jesus. He's coming with a white cloud, the second coming, to reap the harvest of the earth. The phrase the Son of Man, this is the one that I was thinking about earlier, phrase the Son of Man is used with reference to Jesus more than 80 times in the New Testament and is drawn from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And this is what Daniel writes. It says, I saw in night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man, that refers to Jesus, coming with the clouds of heaven. There he is again in the clouds of heaven, but he's not coming to the earth, for he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and they brought him near before him. That's the commencement of this judgment, this pre-Advent judgment in heaven, at the end of the 2,300-day prophecy. So here is the phrase, the Son of Man, in this context, is coming in before the Father on this cloud of angels, but in reference to the second coming, Jesus is coming with clouds of angels, when he comes the second time to take his people home. It talks about Christ having a golden crown upon his head. The word for crown in the Greek, stephanos, literally is a wreath or a crown of victory. There are two different types of crowns that's mentioned in the Greek. The one is this, a crown of victory or a wreath. Another is a crown of royalty. And Jesus is described as wearing a crown of royalty in Revelation chapter 19, where Christ is pictured as coming riding on a white horse. And he has on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation 19, Jesus is said to be wearing many golden crowns, or many crowns. Those crowns there are described as being these crowns of royalty. But here, Jesus is seen wearing a crown of victory. In what sense is Christ having a crown of victory? This crown of victory is contrasted with the crown of thorns that Jesus wore at his crucifixion. Now, the very interesting thing is that the word in the Greek for the crown of thorns that was placed upon the head of Christ at the time of his trial and crucifixion is the same crown that's used as a crown of victory. It was through the crown of thorns that Christ gained the victory over the devil. And now he's pictured here in Revelation 14 as wearing this crown of victory. He overcame the devil. By the way, those who also share in Christ's reign and in his kingdom, they're also described as wearing crowns of victory. The redeemed are never described as wearing crowns of royalty. They're always described as wearing crowns of victory. Only Jesus is the one that wears a crown of royalty, described in Revelation chapter 19, and also seen in Revelation, I believe, chapter 5. Matthew 27, verse 29, it says, and they had, this is speaking about the time of Christ's betrayal, crucifixion, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. That's Christ's crown of victory. He gained the victory over Satan and sin. It says that he has a sharp sickle in his hand. Jesus is presented as coming to reap the harvest of the earth. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap. Notice the next part. For the harvest of the earth is what? The harvest of the earth is ripe. Here is an angel seen coming out of the temple. The heavenly temple is symbolic of God's presence. Hebrews chapter 8, 1 to 3 talks about this temple or sanctuary that God built, not man. Hebrews chapter 8, 1 to 3, it says, now the things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, that's Jesus, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it was of necessity that this man have somewhat to offer also. And that, of course, is Christ in his sacrifice for us. But here is this heavenly sanctuary, this heavenly tabernacle, where Jesus ministers as our high priest. Revelation chapter 1 begins with the description of Jesus in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary. Jesus is seen standing by the seven-branched candlesticks. And then as you work your way through the book of Revelation, you notice the focus moves from the seven-branched candlestick closer and closer to the veil that separated the holy from the most holy place. And you'll see in just a few moments where it pictures the altar of incense that is just before the veil. And then in Revelation chapter 11, where the seventh trumpet begins to sound, suddenly the focus is in the most holy place because there is revealed the Ark of the Covenant. So in a sense, you can actually see Jesus moving through this heavenly sanctuary in the different parts of his high priestly ministry for us, all the way until he enters into the most holy place in the special judgment that's described in Daniel chapter 7. Something else that's interesting about this heavenly sanctuary is you see the Bible describe this heavenly sanctuary, but then when it talks about the New Jerusalem as it comes down from God out of heaven, it says this. Here's the verse. Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, speaking of the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now, prior to this, John in vision sees this temple in heaven. Paul in Hebrews spoke about this heavenly sanctuary. But here in Revelation chapter 21, talking about the New Jerusalem, it says that there's no temple therein. Well, what happened to the temple? Well, if you think about the temple and the purpose of the temple, it was God that says to Moses, let them build me a sanctuary for what reason? So that I might dwell amongst my people. Why did God need a sanctuary to dwell amongst his people? Well, the reason he needed a sanctuary was because of sin. The sanctuary took care of the sin problem. You had the sacrificial system, you had the sprinkling of the blood, you had the altar of incense, you had the table of showbread, the candlesticks. It was all designed to take care of the sin problem. And so likewise, this heavenly sanctuary, this heavenly temple, the earthly was a shadow of the heavenly. The heavenly temple or sanctuary is there to take care of the sin problem. But once the sin problem is dealt with, once and for all, and sin and sinners are destroyed and they are no more, and the earth is restored and cleansed, there is no need any longer for a temple to be in the New Jerusalem. And that's why it says there was no temple there, because the sin problem has been dealt with. It's been taken care of. Now it talks about the Lamb and Christ as being the temple therein. The next part of the verse talks about the harvest of the earth. The harvest of the earth is ripe. The harvest of the earth consists of two events. One is described in verses 16 and 17, the other in verses 18 through 20. The first refers to the gathering of the righteous, represented by grain. The second to the gathering of the wicked, represented by the grapes. Now, if you have your Bibles, you'll need to open it. I haven't put this passage on the screen. But if you'd go to Matthew chapter 13, here is a very important parable that helps us understand what's taking place here in Revelation chapter 14. We're going to Matthew chapter 13, and we're looking at verse 24. We're going to be reading from verse 24 through to verse 30. A parable that Jesus told, Matthew 13, beginning with verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now, I'm just going to read through this without making any comments, and then we'll read Christ's comments on this in just a moment. Verse 25. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hast it tares? He said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou that we then go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather in together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then if you jump down to verse 36, Matthew 13. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And Jesus explains it. Verse 37. And he answered and he said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Who's that? That's Jesus. Verse 38. The field is the world. What does the field represent? Very clear. The world, all right? The good seed are the children of the kingdom. That would be the righteous. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. That would be the wicked. Verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. And it says, the harvest is what? The end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Then verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. Now, who do the tares represent? Represents the wicked. What is the fate of the wicked at the end of the world? Don't miss that, friends. The wicked are gathered and burned. There is a teaching out there that when Jesus comes, the wicked will continue to live. maybe 7 years, maybe 1,000 years. But Jesus makes it fairly clear here that when he comes, the fate of the wicked is that they are gathered and burned. Then it goes on, burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world, verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So here Jesus clearly tells us that this harvest is the end of the world. And Revelation chapter 14 says that this harvest takes place when Jesus comes again. There are two groups that are harvested in Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares. There are two groups that are harvested in Revelation chapter 14, the grain and the grapes. The grain is the same as the wheat, represents the righteous. The grapes are the same as the tares, they represent the wicked. Verse 16 says, and he that sat upon the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. This represents the gathering of the righteous at the second coming of Christ. Luke chapter 3 and verse 17, speaking of Christ, it says, whose fan is in his hand, this is John the Baptist prophesying the coming of the second coming of Christ, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, that is a time of judgment, and will gather the wheat into his garner or his barn, that would be heaven, and the chaff, the wicked, he will burn up with what? Unquenchable fire. What's the result of the chaff? What happens to the chaff? They burned up, right? What happens to the righteous? They are gathered together. And in John 14, 1-3, Jesus says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I come, I'll receive you unto myself. He will gather his people and take them home to heaven. Verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. So here you have Jesus. He's coming on the cloud. He has a sharp sickle in his hand. And then there is another angel that is seen coming out of the temple. He also has a sharp sickle. This is in addition to the angel that announces the harvest of the grain, comes from the temple in heaven. This angel is on a God-given mission in that he comes out of the temple where the presence of God is. It says he also having a sharp sickle. This is the reaping of the wicked, symbolized by the grapes. There are two types of harvests here. Verse 18. And another angel came out of the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So here is this angel. This angel announces the fate of the wicked. It says that he comes from the altar. This is the altar of incense. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 talks about this. This altar of incense, it says, and another angel, this is not the same angel that we're reading about in Revelation 14, don't get confused. This is another angel, came and stood by the altar, that is the altar of incense before the veil, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. So here in Revelation chapter 8, an angel is pictured as standing before this golden altar. He is the angel that has power over fire because he adds incense to the coals of fire. The smoke ascending up over the veil represents the prayers of the saints. The incense that was added to the smoke represents the intercessory work of Jesus that makes our prayers acceptable with God. This angel described in Revelation 14 also has power over fire, but there is no mention whatsoever of incense. Incense represents the intercession of Jesus. In other words, the fate of the wicked, the judgment that comes upon the wicked, is not mingled with mercy. It does not consist of the intercession of Jesus. Rather, this is judgment coming upon the wicked because of their evil deeds. It talks about power over fire. It says the reason for mentioning that this angel has power over fire is significant. Fire is often a symbol of judgment in Scripture. For example, Genesis 19:24, it says, and the Lord rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Revelation 20, verse 9, the final destruction of the wicked after 1,000 years, and they went upon the breadths of the earth, they compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, that's the New Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, here's something else that I want to mention. Fire coming down from heaven clearly means judgment that's coming upon the wicked. But fire coming down from heaven can also represent God's approval or God's acceptance of something, depending upon which side of the fence you happen to be on. For example, when Elijah prayed on Mount Carmel, what happened as a token of his prayer being accepted by God? fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. Remember that? When the disciples were there in the upper room, and they were earnestly praying, saying, Lord, we need the Holy Spirit in order to take the gospel to the whole world, as Jesus had just told them. What was the symbol of God's acceptance and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Tongues of fire coming down upon them. So fire from heaven can represent judgment, but it can also represent the Holy Spirit and God's acceptance. It's interesting that the Antichrist, according to Revelation chapter 13, the second beast power, has power to call fire down from heaven. In other words, it will appear as though God's blessing is behind this religious movement where the world is being gathered together into this new form or new focus in worship. That's still something that is yet to happen. But it would appear as though God's behind it, fire coming down from heaven. But it's the counterfeit fire. It ends up in judgment coming down from God, not God's approval upon the wicked. Also talks about the sharp sickle, that is the angel given the work of gathering in the wicked for destruction, gather the cluster of the vine of the earth. The figure of two harvests is borrowed from the ancient Palestinian agricultural year, which consisted of two main harvests, the grain harvest and then the grape harvest. The grain harvest represents the gathering of the righteous at the second coming. The grape harvest represents the gathering of the wicked for destruction. Then it says, for her grapes are fully ripe, the character of the wicked are made fully manifest in contrast to the character of the righteous. Now, this is what's important. Let me read the verse first. Revelation chapter 16, verse 9. This is the fourth of the seven last plagues. The fourth plague is an intense heat. This is after probation has already closed. And notice the response of the wicked. The men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So here the plagues are beginning to fall, and here are the wicked that are blaspheming God for these plagues. Instead of the plagues helping them realize their need of God, what do? They blaspheme the name of God. That's a manifestation of their true condition. Their wickedness is fully ripe. Now we look at the world around us today, and we look at people that, well, they might not be fully committed to following Satan and doing his schemes. They seem to be fairly good people, maybe good citizens and so on, but they don't profess Christ. Well, why are they fairly good citizens? I believe that's because of the promptings of the Holy Spirit upon their heart. They still have a conscience. Even though they won't acknowledge it, the Holy Spirit is still holding in check, to some degree, the evil passions of the heart. But when probation closes, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, when Michael stands up and there is a great time of trouble, when Jesus says, he that's holy, let him be holy still, he that's filthy, let him be filthy still, and probation closes for the human race, the Holy Spirit is then withdrawn from the world, at least from the wicked. Then will be manifest their true condition. The restraining power of God will be removed. In the same sense that the four angels in Revelation chapter 7 are holding back the four winds of strife, when probation closes, those angels let go. God withdraws his spirit from the wicked who have rejected it. The spirit of God is then replaced with the spirit of devil, with the devil. And then is manifest the character of Satan. Thus the world is thrust into a time of trouble that'll be worse than any time the world has ever seen before. Then will be manifest the true character of the heart. Thus the harvest will be ripened. Now that's true not only for the wicked, but it's also true for the righteous. In the agricultural year in Palestine, there were two very important rains, the former rain and the latter rain. The former rain would prepare the seeds for germination and growth and would help the crop grow. Then there was the latter rain that would come to help ripen the harvest or the grain to prepare it for harvest. So likewise in the Bible we see two special outpourings of the Holy Spirit, the former rain and the latter rain. Here's the verse, Zechariah chapter 10 verse 1. It says, ask ye the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. So in the time of the latter rain, there is a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is given to God's people. James chapter 5, verse 7, it says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. The early rain came there on the day of Pentecost. That started the Christian church. The seed sprung up and began to grow. But before Jesus comes, there is another special outpouring of the Holy Spirit called the latter rain that will ripen the harvest. The latter rain will help to perfect a Christ-like character, to reveal and manifest Jesus to the world. It will also empower the church to do the work of evangelism, to take the three angels' messages to all the world, a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit that ripens the harvest just prior to the coming of Christ. Verse 19, it says, "And the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Thrust his sickle into the earth. There are two phases in the destruction of the wicked. The first phase is what we call the first death of the wicked. That happens at the second coming of Christ. Then there is the second phase, which is the second death of the wicked. That happens at the end of the 1,000 years. In this passage, aspects of the first death as well as the second death are all connected or brought together. A couple verses dividing the two. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 30 and all the way through to 33. It says, "Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words and say unto them, The Lord shall roar from on high," that would be the second coming, "and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all of the inhabitants of the earth." Notice the phrase there, the grapes. Verse 31. "A noise shall come even from the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground." So here we have Jesus coming. The Lord shall roar from on high. The wicked, what will be their result? They will be destroyed. Destroyed with the brightness of Christ's coming. The wicked will be from one end of the earth even to the other. They won't be gathered, they won't be buried. Why is that? Because all the righteous will be in heaven. All the wicked will be destroyed. There's no one to bury them. If you look in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, speaking of the Antichrist, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." That would be the first death for those who are alive when Jesus comes, for the wicked. They are destroyed. But there is this second death after the 1,000-year period. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11, And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead," these are the wicked, "small and great, stand before God." So they must have been resurrected. "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which is in it. And death and hell," another word for hell there is the grave, "delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and the grave," or hell, "were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. So the first death takes place at the second coming. The second death for the wicked takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Malachi chapter 4 verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." The final destruction of the wicked here. It says, "And gather the vine of the earth, the wicked are separated from amongst the righteous." Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all of the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats." So there is a separating that takes place when Jesus comes. The great winepress of the wrath of God, the great winepress is a symbol of judgment upon the wicked. And this is taken from Isaiah chapter 63. Very interesting passage. It talks about this great winepress. Here it is. Isaiah 63, beginning with verse 2. Why is your apparel red? The question is asked. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Then the answer is given. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people none was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garment, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, but notice the last part, and the year of my redeemed has come. So there's two groups of people. Those who are trampling the winepress, representing the judgments and destruction upon the wicked, but there is also the promise of the redeemed. Their time has come. Two groups of people when Jesus comes the second time. It says that the winepress is trampled outside the city. What does it mean, trampled outside the city? This picture is probably taken from the Old Testament prophecy describing the destruction of God's enemies outside of Jerusalem. Joel chapter 3, 12 and 13, here it is. Let the heathen be awakened, that is to be resurrected after 1,000 years, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit and judge all the heathen round about. This is a parallel of what we read in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, where all the wicked are gathered there before God. I want you to notice here the word Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was king in Judah somewhere around about 850 years before Christ. He was a good king. He did do one thing that was contrary to God's will, in that he formed an alliance with Ahab, who was a very wicked king. He was the king of Israel, and they went up to fight against Syria, and Ahab and Jehoshaphat lost the battle. Ahab was mortally wounded in the battle. Jehoshaphat was able to escape. He went back down to Judah, and he continued with the reforms that he had started. Sometime after this, there was a coalition of three nations that came up against Judah. Midia, the Edomites, the Midianites, and there was one other. They joined forces to come up against Jehoshaphat. And the Israelites were vastly outnumbered by the enemy. And so Jehoshaphat earnestly prayed and asked God to intercede. And God did. He interceded on behalf of Jehoshaphat. And the enemies of God's people that came up against Judah, they ended up fighting amongst themselves. And they began to slaughter each other. And there was a great slaughter, a very bloody battle, as these enemies of God's people turned against each other. And so likewise, if you see the parallel at the time of the judgment, the wicked who have conspired against God, Revelation chapter 20 says they surround the city and they go up to take the city, the New Jerusalem. Fire comes down from heaven and devours them. So a similar type of situation as in the days of Jehoshaphat. It says, verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. It talks about the blood of the wine or the grapes coming up to the horse's bridle. This is a figure of speech indicating the great and complete slaughter of the wicked. It gives you a number here, 1,600 furlongs. 1,600 furlongs would be about 184 miles. The main thought here is that the enemies of God and his people are to be completely and finally overthrown. Malachi chapter 4, verse 3, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this, saith the Lord. So the wicked are ultimately and completely destroyed. So here we have a description of the second coming of Christ. Two harvests, the harvest of the wheat, the harvest of the grapes. The harvest of the wheat represents the righteous, the harvest of the grapes represent the wicked and their final destruction. The first death as well as the second death are both spoken of in this passage. Now, because God always warns of an impending crisis, we should expect a great message of warning to be going out to the world right now before the final harvest or the second coming of Christ. Where can we find such a message of warning? Well, Revelation 14, 6 to 12 meets all of the requirements of such a message. It immediately precedes John's description of the second coming of Jesus and is designed to meet the social and religious conditions now prevailing in the world. It is often referred to as the three angels' messages. Now, if you have your Bibles, open to Revelation chapter 14. Let's take a quick look at these three angels' messages. This is a message, these messages are to prepare the world for the second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 14, it begins in verse 6. It says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So this message, these messages, have to go to everybody, to the whole world, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Verse 7, saying with what kind of a voice? saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory in the hour of his judgments. Come, worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. Then if you look in verse 8, it says, and there followed another angel. What kind of a voice does that second angel have? It's a trick question. It's undetermined. Now if you, let's read that, verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then if you look at verse 9, it says, and there followed a third angel, or the third angel followed them, saying with what kind of a voice? Loud voice, if any man worships the beast or his image, or receives his mark in his forehead in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. The most fearful warning that you can find anywhere in Scripture is against those who worship the beast and his image. So here you have the three angels' messages. The point that I want to just highlight right now is the voice that the angels have. The first angel is seen to be proclaiming with what kind of a voice? Loud voice. Fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment has come. The third angel is saying with a loud voice, if any man worships the beast or his image or receives his mark, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. But the second angel simply says, Babylon is fallen. Where's the loud voice? Why does the first angel have a loud voice? Why does the third angel have a loud voice? And why does the second angel simply say, Babylon is fallen? Well, that bothered me one day. Where's the loud voice of the second angel? Well, if you look at the three angels' messages, not only do they represent our message as a whole that must be proclaimed and preached to the world, they also represent three phases of the Advent movement. For example, when was the message first preached? The hour of his judgment has come. When was the message first preached? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. When was the health message first preached? What about the one that says, worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water? By the way, that is a quote from which of the Ten Commandments? The fourth commandment, the Sabbath. When was the Sabbath message first proclaimed? When was the judgment message first proclaimed? When was it proclaimed that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, that's the early days of the Advent movement. And even though we preach that message today and we believe that message today, it had a special application for those early Advent believers who realized that at the end of the 2300 day of Daniel 8:14, judgment began, and they loudly proclaimed the message. The Advent movement was the fastest growing Protestant denomination in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And I believe today, outside of North America, it is still the fastest growing Protestant denomination. But the message was proclaimed with a loud voice. Fear God, give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. Now, if you skip over the second angel and you go to the third angel's message, and it says, if any man worships the beast or his image or receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, does anybody have the mark of the beast today? Now, we preach that message, but it has a special future application. For a time will come where certain legislation will be passed that'll force people to worship a certain way. Everyone will then need to make a decision whether they will go with what the Bible says or whether they'll go with tradition, right? At that point in time, which is still in the future, those who choose to go with tradition and end up violating God's commandments, they end up receiving the mark of the beast. So even though we preach that message, it has still a special future application. And I believe that when we begin to see certain things taking place in Washington, D.C., certain legislation being discussed, certain votes being taken, that I think that will awaken God's church and she will proclaim with a loud voice, if any man worships the beast or receives his image and mark and so on. So if the first angel's message has a special future application, the first angel has a special application for those early Adventists. The third angel has a special application for yet in the future. Where do you suppose that puts us today? Do we understand perhaps why the second angel doesn't have a loud voice? Because according to Revelation chapter 3, that seventh church is called the Church of Laodicea. What does Laodicea mean? It's lukewarm. Jesus says, you think you're rich, increase with goods, and you've need of nothing, but you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus says to the last church, I counsel of you, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich. What does that gold represent? Faith and love. I counsel of you, buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, and white raiment that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. What is that white raiment a symbol of? Christ's righteousness. Naked is a symbol of sin. Remember back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, they ate the fruit that God had told them not to eat. It says suddenly they realized that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together to hide their nakedness. Fig leaves is a symbol of man's attempts to atone for his own sin. It's not good enough. We need Christ's atoning sacrifice for our sin. So Jesus says, counsel, I counsel of you, buy of me gold, tried in the fire, white raiment. And then he says, to anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. What is that eye salve? The eye salve is spiritual discernment. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Then Jesus says something else. He says, behold, I stand at the door, and what? Knock. He says, whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in unto him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. Now notice, Jesus is standing, and he's knocking at the heart's door, but not only is Jesus knocking at the heart's door, but he's doing something else. He says, whoever hears my voice. So what else is he doing besides knocking? He must be calling, right? So Jesus is knocking at the heart's door, and he's speaking, he's calling. How does Jesus knock at the heart's door? I think it's through our conscience, through that still, small voice. The Bible says, you shall hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. That's the knocking at the heart's door. How does Jesus speak to us? Where can we find the clearest manifestation of the voice of Jesus? It's in his word. God speaks to us, Christ speaks to us through his word. But notice, not only do we need to hear the voice of Jesus, not only do we need to heed the knocking of the Spirit, but what do we have to do? We have to invite Jesus to come in. We must invite Jesus to come in. You see, you can know the truth. You can understand the truth. You might even be able to prove the 2300 days or the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. You might have all the figures and all the facts, but if you don't have Jesus, it's not going to matter at the end of time. You see, what we as a people need, friends, is not more light. I think God has given us enough truth, enough light to get us all the way into the kingdom. But what we need to wake us up from our Laodicean condition is a fresh revelation of Jesus Christ. Because we are not saved by a doctrine. We are not saved by a creed. We are saved by a person. And that person is Jesus. What we need is Jesus. But as we embrace Jesus, as we receive Jesus, as we receive that gold tried in the fire, as we put on Christ's robe of righteousness, as the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual discernment, then we begin to preach and proclaim the message of the three angels. Now that second angel's message that says Babylon is fallen, that's an important message. The reason it's not being proclaimed loudly today, I think, also is because it's not a popular message, especially today. At a time when you have the ecumenical movement and the Christian coalition, to have a group of people stand up and say, Babylon is fallen, it's not a popular message. But the message must be given, and the message will be given, because in Revelation chapter 18, you can read about an angel that comes down from heaven, and it says, the earth is illuminated with his glory, and he cries mightily with a strong voice. Babylon is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. The message is the same. Babylon is fallen, but in Revelation chapter 18, the message is proclaimed with a loud voice, and then notice, after the message is proclaimed, Babylon is fallen, then John writes, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. In order for Jesus to call his faithful people to come out of religious apostasy, to come out of religious confusion, and to make their stand upon God's word, God wants us to proclaim the message that Babylon is fallen, is fallen. The message will be given, and it will be given with great power. And the prophecy that Jesus made in the gospel, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, but them also I must bring, they shall hear my voice, there shall be one fold and one shepherd. That prophecy will be fulfilled in Revelation 18. When the message is proclaimed, Babylon is fallen, and Jesus will call his faithful people to come out of religious apostasy and make their stand with God's commandment-keeping people. What is the Seventh-day Adventist Church all about? It's about Jesus. And it's about proclaiming the message that Jesus has given us to preach. That message is the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. I found a statement in Testimonies Volume 9 that I think is very significant. Something we must not forget. Here it is. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great an importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has been raised up to proclaim the three angels' messages. That's the message that'll prepare a living generation to meet a holy God. That's the message that'll lead people to Jesus and allow Christ to work within them so that when he comes, they'll be ready to go home with him forever. Join me as I sing our closing hymn today, talking about Jesus. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. It's hymn number 300. And let's stand as we sing together, Rock of ages, cleft for me. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.